Open your Bibles with me, Ephesians 5. So I was camping up towards McCall this weekend again, and went to, some of my grandchildren were in a mountain bike race up there, a bunch of high schools and junior high, high school and junior high students. And one of the students, not one of my grandchildren, but one of the kids in one of the race, he comes, they have the finish line has a long straightaway, so you can see him coming from a ways. And he is running beside his bike. And in the other hand, he's holding his bike with this hand. And in this hand, he has his sprocket pedal and whole crank system, you know. And they're definitely, you know, cheering him on. And but that's kind of how I feel like I got here this morning. So so I'm camping up there, and I put, you know, the window washing fluid. Well, I went to fill it up, and I filled up my steering reservoir instead. So if you don't know about mechanics, ladies, it's kind of like using salt instead of sugar in a batch of cookies. So I took that apart in my campground, left them a mess, you know, drained it, flushed it. Fix that. Then at the race, you know, we're up a Jug Mountain, and the grass is like this tall and such, and someone announces, you know, they found a set of keys, and my wife goes, "Did you lose your keys?" And I'm like, "Why would you ask that?" I lost my keys. The ones they found weren't mine. But eventually, we found them, and I made it here. So I'm here. I got home last night sometime, and we're here this morning. But Ephesians 5, the task of Christianity, it's not to get us ready for heaven. You may have heard that. You may have heard that preached that way. This has been the emphasis often in the church. But actually, as far as God is concerned, you're ready for heaven when you come to Christ. In Jesus, and when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're ready for heaven then. The major task of the Christian life, right, faith, is to equip us, really, for living here. That's the task of our life here. That's the task of the church. And therefore, it's the purpose of the church, right? And this will perhaps clarify our thinking these days when so much is really confused in this area. It's not to make the world a better place, okay? The task of the church is not to make the world a better place to live in. It is to make better people to live in it, all right? There is then a kind of byproduct, right, from that. Right? And always that. It's always a byproduct that these better people will make the world a better place to live. Right? So that the church is given the secret, really, to a better life. Christians are the only ones who have this secret. And I know that sounds conceited and maybe arrogant, yet it's based upon the teachings of the Word of God. Christ is the secret to life, Scripture tells us, right? Christians have Jesus Christ, right? That's what makes you a Christian. Therefore, to the Christian is given, what? The secret to life. You have the secret to life. That is why the message of the church never changes, no matter what the age or century or time frame, right? It's always the same, right? That's why the message is always up to date. It's always relevant. Only that message, the gospel message, will meet the needs of the world in which we live today and tomorrow and all the tomorrows to come. It doesn't change. It's always the message that is needed in the world, right? And so when the church forgets this, right, when the church forgets its purpose and wanders off in other paths trying to produce the byproduct, right, a better world, right? When they veer off their purpose and instead try to make life just easier and such, much like the rest of the world is doing, it loses its influence. It loses its power, and it loses really its effectiveness for God. Now, Paul is very anxious that his readers never forget this fact. And we've been looking at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, right? We've been looking at that together, and we've seen how he works out in us, right, through us, in practical detail. In Ephesians 4, it's been given us this practical detail of the transforming effect in our lives, right? We learn that the secret is to put into practice, not simply believe, right, but to put into practice, right, what it means to be a believer in Christ. And so Ephesians 4, we've been seeing there that it makes a Christian stop lying. It's the idea of right, the Spirit of God and Christ living through us. Paul tells us you're to stop lying and start telling the truth. You're to stop losing your temper and start healing relationships around you, right? It makes you stop stealing and start giving. It makes you stop talking dirty or speaking unwisely and start speaking wisely and helpfully and wholesomely. It makes even you stop harboring inner attitudes, right, of hate and resentment and bitterness and envy and malice, all those things that Paul mentioned in chapter 4, right? And to start, as Paul said, start forgiving and being gracious and kind to those around you, even when people are difficult to do so. Yet the apostle never wants us to get so wrapped up in those results that we forget what produced them. All right? What produced them is very important to us. Very important to our life. And so the danger is to forget. So many times we're so anxious to get to the end that we forget the pathway that leads to it. So in the midst of this practical dissertation in chapter 4, Paul starts off here in chapter 5, and he's going to go back to the practical stuff. He's going to talk about every area of our lives, right, including marriage and parenting and working and such. But he takes a quick break here for a couple of verses, right, and he gets to the secret of Christian living. So look at Ephesians 5 with me. Just two verses this morning, and he says this. Therefore, right, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and give himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Right? So there it is. It's simple, right? It's blunt. Be imitators of God. Amen. Go home. Right? Right? Not so easy, right? The word imitator in the Greek words mean simply to, it means to mimic, to be a mimicker of God. Now, usually no one really likes a mimicker, right? I mean, you don't really like that. And we've learned that our children usually mimic those characteristics that we'd rather them not, right? There was this Southern Baptist evangelist that I knew in Montana, and his wife told me this story that happened in their house, and he used to listen to the sermons while their, you know, breakfast was being prepared and such all the time. He'd have a sermon going and he'd be listening to it, right? And so his 4-year-old son was in there, she said, and he's listening, you know, his dad's listening to a sermon, and all of a sudden his dad starts yelling, "Preach it, brother, preach it!" Right? And so, you know, the little boy, you know, the 4-year-old son says, you know, "Dad, you're listening to it on the radio. Why are you saying, 'Preach it, brother, preach it'? He can't hear you," right? And she said, "Well, my husband told him, you know," he's like, "Well, you know, I do that for myself. You see, when the sermon gets boring, and I kind of, my mind's going to wander off because the preacher's getting boring, I shout it out loud to help me keep my attention." And she said, well, the very next week, he was preaching at an evangelistic meeting, and that evening, at a very somber moment when he got kind of quiet, you know, lowered his voice, speaking softly and slowly, all of a sudden his 4-year-old son goes, what? Preach it, brother, preach it! Right? Now, fortunately for us, God has no bad habits, right? He has no bad characteristics for us to mimic. To be imitators or a mimic of God is simply to follow the example of God, right? This is the pursuit of the Christian life. This is Paul saying the pursuit of the Christian man or woman of God. And he begins with therefore, and he's saying, look, since you're called to do these things, put off this anger, put off malice, and, you know, forgive, and since you're called to do those things, here's how you get there, right? This is the source of it. Be an imitator of God, right? And we live in a world really today of extreme sports, right? That is to push the limit and accomplish what seems to be unaccomplishable, right? But here you want to be extreme? Paul's saying, well, how about live this extreme life, right? How about live an extreme life? Be an imitator of God in the midst of a world that hates the things of God. You want something extreme? Do that. Yeah. This is not a new extreme sport though. The call to be different, right? The call to be extreme in this life is not a new message. God told Israel this. Look at with me at Leviticus 11. In Leviticus 11:45, God tells Israel, he says, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? He tells Israel, like, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Right? Live an extreme life. Right? Mimic me. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:48. Right? He tells the apostles, he says, and the disciples there, he tells them, therefore you are to be perfect, look, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1, in verse 15, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, right? Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy, and we know where that's written because we read it, right? But Peter adds on to it and he says, but like the Holy One that called you, be holy. The Apostle Paul says of the Corinthian church, he said it this way, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, be imitators of me. Well, that's a wrong message, huh? Well, no, because he goes on, just as I also am of Christ. The way that I imitate, the things that I imitate that are of Christ, of God, imitate those things, right? Imitate those things. In 2 Corinthians, he told the church here in 6:17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And that word separate is holy. Come out from the midst of the world and be holy, right? Now we need to note something here as we go on here. And that is, notice it doesn't say be gods. It doesn't say be gods. Okay? That's what the cults say. That's not what scripture says. Right? It's a lie of the devil. It's a satanic twist to what scripture really says here, to what God really declares. He distorts the truth and makes it come out as a promise to us. That is that somehow we might become gods. Right? That if we follow our own desires, that if we throw overboard all the restriction, cast aside the bounds of authority, and do what we want to do, we'll be a god. Right? We can be gods, right? I mean, after all, isn't that what God does? Nobody tells him what to do, right? He does what he wants. He's sovereign. He does what he likes, right? But that is a lie. That is not what the Christian faith says. It says rather, be godlike. Be godlike. Reflect the one who called you, is what he's saying. Reflect the true and holy God, the one God. And there is only one God. There's only one that can be God. It's impossible to have, actually, if you think about it, more than one God. Because by definition, God is a supreme being, right? So how many supreme beings can you have, right? You have one. Man even knows that, right? They only give one award for first place. Well, moms would like to give more, but I'm losing my wire here. It's continuing, you know, my saga here. Anyway. But there can only be one, right? By definition, God is supreme. And therefore, there is only one God. Now we seem to have maybe a paradox here, right? A problem here. Imitating God may be easy to discuss, right? But it's difficult to do. It's actually seemingly impossible, isn't it? In fact, you can't do it on your own strength, and that's what we learn in Scripture over and over again. But Jesus gives us a starting point for imitating God in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he tell us? You need to mourn, right? To humble yourself and mourn. And he's talking about over our sin. We're to have a broken and contrite spirit. When we are overwhelmed by our sinfulness, right? Testimony you saw in baptism this morning, right? All the testimonies were the same, right? I came to Jesus. Why? I saw my sin. I want to live for him. I mourn over my sin, right? And we're overwhelmed by our sinfulness. We'll hunger then and we'll thirst for righteousness. That's just the result of it. So there's a paradox. We are to be like God, yet we know that we can't be like him on our own. Now the resolve is, once we're aware of the paradox, right? Once we're aware we can't do it ourselves, we can't make enough rules to get there, right? Because that's how the world does it. That's how religion does it. And when they can't get there, you'll notice this, do the study for yourself, just watch religions. When they can't get there, they change the rules so they can get there, right? Change the rules. But once we're aware of the paradox and we know that we can't get there on ourselves, right? This is why Paul then prayed back in chapter 3. Remember what he said, that God would strengthen us with the power through his spirit in the inner man. That was the prayer he prayed in chapter 3 and verse 16. In verse 19, he prayed that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And the point is, we can't be like God in terms of his character, right? But we can, and we can't do it on our own, but we can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? I think I said we can't be like God. I meant we can be like God in his character, right? But we must do it in the Spirit's work. And this is why here Paul says this. Look what he says. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You see, that's just not thrown in to make you feel good, as beloved children, right? As beloved children. Why does he say that? Because only God's children, you see, could be imitators of God, can truly be imitators of God. Only God's children alone, right, can have what it takes to be godlike. You see, you can never be godlike without God's life that dwells within you, the Spirit of God. After all, no man by himself can be like God, right? God is infinite. We cannot be infinite, right? God is perfect in all his way, right? He is unlimited. He is wise, and we are foolish, right? So how can man be like God, right? He can't in himself. That's clear, right? Can't in himself. The only one who can be godlike, right, is Jesus, because he was God, right? But the good news, the gospel, is when faith in God promised you and received Jesus Christ, God's son, in your life, right? The promise then what? His life becomes your life. That's what Scripture tells us, right? That's the good news. Christ in you, hope and glory, Colossians 1:27, right? His life becomes your life. And the Apostle John, he says it this way. In 1 John 5:12, he says, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see? You have life. And if you have all that he is, right? If you have all that he is dwelling in you in the Spirit of God, then you have all the resources to be imitators of God. That's simply what Paul means as beloved children. You are beloved children. Be imitators of God, beloved children, right? He's telling you, you can do it, right? Now, secondly, here this morning, the concept of love is woven throughout the first four chapters and repeated here again in chapter 5. The concept of love. In chapter 1, in 4 and 5, it said God predestined us to love. In chapter 2, in verse 4, he said he loved us with this great love. And in chapter 3, verse 19, it says we can know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's Paul's prayer for us, right? That we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And then he says our position as Christ is predicated on God's love, right? 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this way, but the open love abides these three, but the greatest is what? It's love. Love. So here it is then. Since God is love, right? 1 John 4:16, and since we are to imitate him, Paul commands us to walk in love. Look at verse 2 there. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And what is the first aspect of being an imitator of God? Walk in love. And I'm going to tell you, when you look at this verse and you see what God is calling you to, you come back and you say, I wish you had just given me a set of rules. Right? It would have been easier. But he says, walk in love. And so to walk in love is simply to be an imitator of God. You want to be an imitator of God? Walk in love. But in God's love, right? The perfect example is Jesus Christ. Right? As a human, no one else has or will ever, right, walk on this earth as an example of perfect God love, as Jesus did, right? The definition of love is born in Christ. This is why Paul goes on to say this. Look at this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And here he goes. You want to know what that love looks like? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So here we have, Paul tells us, be an imitator of God. Well, what's that about, God? Do I create something? You created the world, you know? He says no, and I'm happy about that. I'm not good at creating, right? He says no. He's like, walk in love. Walk in love. Well, what does that look like, God? Well, here, I'll give you the description. It looks like my son, and it looks like what he did. So here we have a description of God's love. Look at it with me here this morning. We have first a measure of God's love, and it begins with, look what he says, forgiveness, right? Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. The measure of God's love begins with forgiveness. Therefore, the measure of man's love will begin with forgiveness. With forgiveness. Right? I think that if a man could have been God, then the Bible would have said God showed his love for us in creating beautiful mountains. Huh? Right? Or giving us new cars and great jobs, right? Giving us, you know, joy and happiness, right? This is how man today so often measures love. Oh, this person loves me. Look what they gave me, right? But the Bible teaches God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have, what, everlasting life. He gave his son to forgive mankind. Love begins with forgiveness. Now that certainly shows us God's love more than, and he loves us more than mountains or cars or monies, right? And important here is that the best measurement of a person's love, listen to this, is his ability to forgive. That's because the best measurement of God's love was what? His ability to forgive. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for you. What is forgiveness? That's a good question. Is it ignoring sin? I don't think so. If it was, then Christ wouldn't have had to die. Huh? There's great little rhymes out there often, or little sayings that sound so good. One of them is, God loves you just the way you are. And I tell people, no, he loves you in spite of who you are. In spite of who you are. If he loved you just the way you are, then he wouldn't have had to send his son to die for you. Right? Is it ignoring the acknowledgement of wrong? Well, no, right? If it were, then he wouldn't have you to repent to God, right? And turn to Christ, right? To become a child of God. Is it not punishing or disciplining someone for wrong behavior? Well, no. Scripture teaches that even God disciplines us even after we are his children, just like a father would discipline his son or daughter, right? So what is forgiveness, right? The world, you see, has often a twisted view of forgiveness that is sometimes crept into the church, right? You can't, in so many Christian circles, go to your brother or sister in Christ, you know, and point out their sin in love, right? And talk to them in love about it. You can't do that. You can't seek repentance in another person's life in so many Christian circles. Call them to repentance without being labeled unforgiving, right? Yet Scripture commands us to do both of those things, doesn't it? The common practice today is simply to look past what a person does or how a person lives. And that's forgiveness. Just look past it. Ignore it. Act like it never happened, right? That's completely contrary to the teaching of all of Scripture and to Paul's teaching in the last chapter, right? Look past it. Better yet, just be happy that they're in church, right? The world defines forgiveness as look the other way. And it's really man's way of saying, hey, if you don't look at me, I won't look at you. Right? That's reality. So what is forgiveness? It's simple. It goes back to the beginning here this morning. It's not withholding love to anyone. That's what forgiveness is. It's not withholding love to anyone. God had every reason to withhold love to you. Every reason. God would have been fully justified to give you a set of rules and say, here, follow these. Here you go. Follow them, right? It's up to you. Obey and get to heaven. Disobey and go to everlasting torment, right? Instead, love says, I will do anything to meet your need, right? We are commanded to do everything in love, according to 1 Corinthians 16. And God did it in love. You see? He forgave you in love. Love rejoices in truth. You see, the world says you must approve of what I do, and love responds, really, I must do something harder. I will treat you respectfully. I will meet your physical needs if possible, even when your behavior offends me and I don't approve of what you do. But I will love you. I will. The world says you must agree with me, and love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I believe that the truth will set you free. I will love you with the truth. The world says you must let me have my way, or at least let me live my way. And love responds, I will plead with you to follow God's way, even if you get angry with me, even if you say mean things about me, right? Because I believe you're worth the risk. That's what love says. You see, love, right? Love does what is best for the person at the time. That's what forgiveness is. Not withholding that love. So what is forgiveness? It's not withholding love to anyone, even when they don't deserve it. It's not a feeling. It's an action, right? And the actions will change depending on the situation, right? Which is why God didn't give us a list of actions, because we would go, oh, I'll take the first five, you take the second five, and we'll both get to heaven, right? We'll both be God-like. It's not a feeling, it's an action, right? Christ being the perfect example. And so he says this, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And then he uses these two words here, an offering and a sacrifice. And we have point two and three this morning, the offering of God's love and the sacrifice of God's love. What do those two words mean, offering and sacrifice? And what do they tell us about love? Well, offering tells us that your forgiveness, your love that you give to someone else is a gift. It's a free gift. Okay? It's a free gift. When I love someone, I'm offering to them my love, and I'm doing it freely. The government even understands this, believe it or not. They don't understand a lot, but they understand this. They understand what an offering is. They do. The law states that when you give to the church, right, an offering, when you put something in that box back there or give money as an offering to the church, right, you cannot demand where that money is used. You can't do that. If you do, then it's not an offering. You're buying something, okay? It's a payment. They understand that. Out of love, I may serve you or comfort you, but I can in no way demand a response, you see. I can forgive you, but I in no way can demand a response. Jesus died for you, but he when he did so, he didn't have any attachments tied to it, did he? He didn't have any strings attached. He didn't say, well, I'll die for the sins of the world, Father, if 90% of the people come to me, right? I mean, he didn't say, you know, I'll die, I'll go to the cross if at least 60% love me for it. There were no strings attached. It was an offering. It was an offering. And it means, right, it was a free gift. It was a free gift. He did it out of love, an offering. Thirdly here, sacrifice. It tells us then that love costs everything, right? That it costs everything. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we don't like this part of love, right? I heard this story about mom was making pancakes for her two little boys, and you know, and the first ones came out and they both said, I want those. And the other one said, I want those. And the mother thought, oh, here's a great teaching moment, you know. And she looked at him and she said, you know, well, boys, if Jesus here, he would sacrifice and let his brother have the pancakes. So the older one looked at his younger brother and said, you be Jesus. We don't like sacrifice, right? This is often how we view sacrifice. You do it first, and then I'll follow, right? Love costs everything, but it can't be bought, and it can't be measured. It can't be bought because then it would cease to be an offering, right? It'd cease to be a gift. And it can't be measured because then it would simply be works, right? It can't be measured because it is self-sacrificing, right? I mean, I could tell you that I'll show my love for you by never eating broccoli again. And some of you might say, whoa, what a sacrifice. Those of you who know me would understand he hates broccoli. No sacrifice at all, right? Love is a self-sacrifice. Why? Because it always requires in some way, shape, or form a denying of self. It always does. It always does. That's what love does. You see? That's the hardest part, I can say this, my wife's not here this morning, about marriage. What? I mean, because you promise to love forever and love always, requires a denying of self. It does, right? In some shape or form. And so Paul says, and walk in love here, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And then he says this, to God, a fragrant aroma. So lastly here this morning, we have the blessing of God's love in you. Your actions of love are a fragrant aroma to God. See, that's the blessing, a fragrant aroma. And in the first five chapters of Leviticus, there are five offerings that God commanded Israel to give. And of each of it, it is said that they are a soothing or a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And the picture of the law and the sacrifices that God gave Israel was a picture of our salvation and what is to come in our life, right? And it was to show us and them that they can't do it on their own. The picture failed in what it couldn't produce, right? A true relationship with God, a fulfillment. But he was telling them, and so here in these offerings, he's telling them, do these, and these are what? A soothing or a fragrant aroma to me, God says. In Philippians 4:18, we're given insight to what that phrase means, what fragrant aroma means. In Philippians 4:18, Paul says this to them. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he calls it this. They've sent him a gift and they've helped him on his mission quest. You know, they've provided for him. And he calls it this. He says, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Love is an acceptable sacrifice. You see? It is pleasing to God. That's what it means, right? That is a fragrant aroma to God. When you love like this, when you forgive like this, right? The blessing is that God is pleased with that sacrifice. Do you want to please God? Do you want your life to rise before God as a sweet-smelling aroma, then live a life of forgiving, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. Right? There it is. That's the pursuit of the Christian life. It's not real long. Imitate God. What does that look like? Love like Christ. Love like Christ. And Christ reminded us that fulfills all the commandments, you see. And it may look different in situations. In each situation, it'll look different. And it'll look different in you because of the situation. It'll look different in you because of the situation God has you. Walk in love. The measure of God's love is the ability to forgive. And I thought about that, right? Isn't that the hardest thing, right? Simply to forgive. It's just so much easier to ignore people. Right? But everything is a relationship. This whole life is about relationships. The whole church is about relationships. The measurement of God's love is the ability to forgive. The offering of God's love is that it costs nothing. It's a free gift. The sacrifice of God's love is that it costs everything. It's selfless. And the blessing of God's love in you, right, is that your actions of love are a fragrant aroma to God. Now let me end here. Worship team, you can come up. Notice that God is not asking you to determine if you love someone or not. He's not asking you to gauge whether you love someone or not. He's just simply saying love. He's just simply asking you to love. Right? Now, how can you love someone you don't love? How can I love someone I don't love? And the answer is because the offering and sacrifice of love is not to them. It's to God. Did you get that when we were reading that? The offering, the sacrifice to love someone who maybe is not easy to love, who maybe, you know, deep down inside you don't want to, the offering and the sacrifice to love them is not to them. It is to God. I love you because God loved me. I love you out of God's love for me. Therefore, I'll do my best to love you like God loved me. Right? Now, who doesn't want to be around a church like that? Right? Who doesn't want to be around a group of people like that? A verse I just go back to all the time and thinking about when Christ left his disciples and the night before he hung on the cross. He's going to empower them with miracles. You read the book of Acts and they're healing everyone that comes to them. They speak in multiple languages. They do miraculous things. And Jesus says, that's going to prove to everyone that you're my disciples. No, he never said that, right? He told them in John 13 before he went to the cross, he said a new commandment in verse 34, I give to you that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why is that new? Well, because what Christ is about to do, going to the cross, is brand new. You see, that hadn't been done before. And then he says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how the world will know. You want to imitate God? Love like he did. Love like he did. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning and we see that it's a call that is beyond us, right? To love like you, to forgive like you, to imitate you. And just that one way seems like something that we can never reach. And yet, God, we're also reminded in Scripture and promised in Scripture that we have the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, Lord. The promise that if we step out in this love, God, you will empower us to do so. And so, God, my prayer is that we love like you love. We love one another, Lord, and we love those in the world around us, Lord, that they may know that we are your disciples. That is my prayer. In Christ's name, amen.